5 of the notes and moving closer and closer to fleshing out the characteristics of heavenly worship. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I ask you for your help in this second hour. Lord, I pray that you would just bring clarity to our minds, refresh our hearts and our bodies. We glorify you and exalt you, and we love you, and we ask you to give us understanding and give us clarity of the place where you dwell and the way that you have fashioned your creation, that we would see things as they are, that you would enlighten our understanding, and that we would have our eyes fixed upon you as you ask us to do. We worship you, and I ask you for revelation of the heavenly temple, that you would do what no man can do, what no human word can accomplish, that you would make it real to our hearts, that it would be real to us, the place where you dwell, that right now is filled with worship, this very moment as we meet in this little classroom, that there is a place where you are being adored right now. And we glorify you and exalt you. Amen. Okay. So basically what I do in this section here, for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize it pretty quickly. It kind of is all summed up in, look at B, the throne and the temple. Psalm 11:4 basically summarizes it all. The Lord is in his holy temple. Okay, so there's another reference to what I didn't reference before, another Davidic psalm where David says the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. So look at number one. With the possible exception of the reference of the 18th Psalm, Psalm 11:4 is the most overt and indisputable acknowledgement of the heavenly temple in Davidic writings. And remarkably, the way David expresses the location of the temple is by identifying it with God's throne in heaven. Okay? So I have there at the top a couple references to the very clear idea that whereas it might be the idea of the heavenly temple might be unfamiliar, the idea of the heavenly throne is much more familiar. Because you have passages like there, look at the top, Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, his kingdom rules over all. So Jesus talks about the throne of the Father being in the heavens, and Jesus ascended to the throne in the heavens. And so it's a very clear, I mean, you know, much more familiar idea that God's throne is in the heavens. But the question is, where's his throne? Where is it in the heavens? Because heaven's a real place. It's a real part of God's creation. And so we answered it to some extent before because we said the throne is in the holy city. But Psalm 11:4 makes it very clear that his throne is in his temple, that he is enthroned in the temple. So keep looking here. I go through, at the bottom of page 5, I go through how the language of the one who dwells between the cherubim makes it clear that the heavenly temple is the place of the heavenly throne. But look at the quote under number 3 on the top of page 6. The cherubim are considered to be associated with the throne of a king, in this case with God the king. But in the Old Testament, they also figure prominently and almost exclusively in both sanctuary and temple. Consequently, the heavenly throne of God, complete with living cherubim, may be placed in a heavenly sanctuary, according to the Old Testament. Okay? So the heavenly throne of God is inside this place that we've begun to look at called the heavenly temple. And the heavenly temple is at the top of the holy city, which is the third heaven. Number one, go down to D, beholding the throne. Up until this point, I'm halfway through that first paragraph, the New Testament witness to the heavenly temple has not been introduced, yet this is not due to a lack of relevant material. Nowhere is the heavenly temple revealed in greater detail than the book of Revelation. So I have that quote there. There is no other place in the canons of either the Hebrew Bible or the New Testament where we get such a vivid description of the heavenly temple. So number one, introducing the temple in Revelation. In Revelation 11:19, John says that before his eyes, the temple of God was opened in heaven. Throughout the unfolding of the apocalypse, John continues to describe things that transpire within the heavenly temple. Okay, so have you ever read Revelation and wondered what John was talking about? Yes. Okay, good. That's a good starting point, okay? It's because he says, he looked and said, I saw a temple open up in heaven. Well, what in the world is that talking about? What temple is that talking about? It's talking about the heavenly temple, which was a very clear Old Testament concept. So, Revelation 11:19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Revelation 15, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And then it goes on to say the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Again, it's real smoke. It's not fake smoke. It's real smoke. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Revelation 16, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven. From the throne. Okay, there it is. Did you see that? The throne is inside the temple in heaven, according to John. Okay? And it says, it is done, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. B, while this view of the glorious sanctuary of God may have been unparalleled in its scope, what should be apparent by now must be stressed. John was not seeing something novel. Although clearly overwhelmed, John did not have to acclimate himself to the idea of God dwelling in an actual temple in heaven. Page 7. Like all Jews of his time, he believed in what Moses, David, Jonah, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah all testified to in straightforward but reverent terms. Likewise, any ancient Jewish reader would have discerned the focus of the heavenly temple even before an explicit reference to it, because of the details of the details John records after being summoned through the door in heaven. The breathtaking scene found in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation is riddled with descriptions that would cause one well-versed in the Old Testament to recognize that John was beholding the interior of the heavenly sanctuary, and thus the centrality of the exalted throne of God throughout Revelation 4 and 5 underscores the placement of the throne within the heavenly temple. And this was something that, because of just my lack of correct perspective, I certainly did not recognize at first. But then if you start reading commentaries on Revelation 4 and 5, they say, you know, basically, they just refer to it, they assume, many of them, that John is talking about the inside of the heavenly temple because of the ways that John describes features there that to any Jewish reader immediately would have evoked the idea of the heavenly temple. And so John is looking at the inside of the heavenly temple, which we just almost totally miss that because of our unfamiliarity with the temple and our lack of the assumed reality of the heavenly temple. So you have all of these references in the Old Testament historically. At the time that John was given this vision, it was a very clearly established belief in Jewish thought that there was a real temple in heaven where God dwelt. And so John, when he's seeing it, he's actually seeing it with his own eyes. He didn't have to acclimate himself to that idea. It wasn't a new idea at all to him. He was just seeing what all Jews of his time believed, that there was a heavenly temple. Okay, and so he says the temple of God in heaven was open to me, you know, and so he's not trying to introduce a new concept. Okay, so E, this is my favorite one, conclusion, Revelation 7, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. So they're before the throne. Clearly the throne is in view, which is, you know, referring back to Revelation 4. And then it says, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. And the sun shall not strike them nor any heat. It would be difficult to imagine a clearer statement of the existence of the heavenly temple and the location of the throne within it. And joined to these affirmations is the promise that those who reside there will be occupied with the worship of Him day and night. And that's that word serve there in Revelation 7:14, or 7:15, excuse me, is a priestly word. It's talking about priestly service, meaning worshiping. It's ministering to Him. The way they should have translated it is they minister to Him. I think that the NRSV actually translates it worship. So it's a worshipful word. So it's the heavenly temple, worship day and night before His throne, which is inside the temple. The implications of this, number two, we may unabashedly conclude the heavenly temple is the heavenly throne room. And the heavenly throne room is the heavenly temple. It's the same place. There is no distinction whatsoever between the two, and both refer to a vividly real, tangible locale. The implications of this are simply staggering if truly reckoned with, and it would send shockwaves through our theology of worship and our understanding of God's government. Okay, so skip over to B. What I'm looking at here is why it's clear that the heavenly temple, because the throne is, it gets it inside the holy city, because the throne is in the temple, the throne is in the holy city, and so the heavenly temple must be inside the holy city. But I want to show just very briefly why it's clear biblically that it's at the heights of the holy city. So be His upper chambers. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover Yourself with light as a garment. I'm on B of page 8. Who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. Who makes the clouds His chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes His angels spirits. And then similarly in Amos 9, it says, the Lord God of hosts, the one who builds His upper chambers or establishes His upper chambers in the heavens. Okay, what are His upper chambers? And what is this referring to? Well, number one, what hopefully should be apparent what His upper chambers are referring to, because it's talking about His dwelling place. So His upper chambers are talking about the heavenly temple. Number two, in the beginning, we looked at this yesterday. The Lord stretched out an expanse within the primordial or cosmic waters to house both the heavens and the earth. And so we talked about how outside of what we would term the visible universe and the invisible, only to us, the invisible heavens is water. Okay, when thinking in vertical terms, this would mean that that above the highest of heavens, the ancient waters dwell. Nothing exists above the beams of His upper chambers. Okay, so what Psalm 104 is talking about, well, again, this makes absolutely no sense if you don't have this perspective of biblical cosmology that we established yesterday. Okay, so what Psalm 104 is talking about is that the Lord established His upper chambers, His dwelling place, the beams, like the beams are like to a roof, right? Like the beams. Okay, His beams are in the waters, okay, adjacent to the waters, okay. Now, again, what is that talking about? I mean, it has to mean something. It's in the Bible. So what is that talking about? Well, with the perspective we established yesterday, it's clear what it's talking about. It's talking about the heavenly temple, and that the literal, it's a real physical structure, like we talked about. That's what the word means. It means a building. And so in His holy temple, the beams, the roof beams, are set against the cosmic waters outside of all creation, right? Because if, like we talked about, if outside of the all of creation, if this is, you know, whatever, however you want to conceive of it, which I'm not advocating, you know, a certain thing, but let's say that's the holy city, the third heaven. And so which is the highest of heavens. And so outside of all created reality would be water. And so God is always depicted as dwelling in the uppermost heights of the heavens, in the highest place, because it's the place of most honor and most the greatness. He's the most high God, right? The most high, because He's the highest. He's high above all principality and power and dominion. So it's the analogy of height. So He's in the highest place, and so He sets His upper chambers in the waters, the cosmic waters that are outside of all that, that exists. So nothing exists above the beams of his upper chambers, literally the physical structure that forms the roof of the heavenly temple. There's a real roof in his temple because it's a real temple. It's a real building aside from those waters. See, thus, as odd as it seems at first reading, this description actually confirms the placement of his dwelling at the very summit of the heavens, on the very edges of all that he has made. Number three, praise in the highest places. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all stars of light, praise him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. In a beautiful invocation for all of creation to praise Yahweh, Psalm 148, 1 through 6 actually summons these waters and those who abide near them to worship. The psalmist looks to the very highest of heavens and then to the waters that sit above, calling them to join in the song of the cosmos. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. And so I think it's at the top of that. Exactly. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It does not seem like they are saying he's divine in that context, because the next thing they say is that, like in Mark, it says, you know, the coming kingdom of our father David. And so they're praising God in the highest for Messiah who is coming. But of course he is God, and so they would have been right to do that. But I think it seems like more in context they're talking about his identity as the son of David. Okay, so let's look at Roman numeral 6. The uniqueness of the heavenly temple and the pattern for worship. And so this really gets into the heart of what we want to look at, and hopefully it's becoming increasingly clear why we've had to go on this journey of having our perspective changed on some of these things. So now we're getting really into the issue of worship and how God desires that to be emulated on the earth. So the uniqueness of his temple and its bearing on worship. A, the sanctuary of the king. Taken cumulatively, the biblical witness compels us to understand God's unique dwelling place as a definitive locale called the heavenly temple that is found at the uppermost heights of the holy city. Number one, the Old Testament witness to the uniqueness of God's dwelling place. And so what I look at here, I'm going to summarize this, is that basically, unlike all of the cities of the earth, there's one city that God himself has made. You know, earth, I mean, the people of the earth aim to create these massive cities of renown, you know, Dubai in the modern day, or New York City, whatever it may be, Babel in ancient times. But there's only one city that God made. In Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham was looking for the city whose architect and builder is God. So God himself built a city. And so what I go into is that God himself built a temple, and that temple is the heavenly temple. And so similar to cities, there's only many, many men in both good temples in Israel and bad temples in the nations of the earth. Many men have built temples, but there's only one temple that God himself built. And so in Exodus 15, it says that you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Okay, so this is in the Song of Moses, and it was understood in ancient Judaism, and then afterward, to be referring to the heavenly or eschatological temple, the temple that God will make. So D, as was the case, I'm on page 10, with the holy city. Throughout history, men have built multitudes of temples and places of worship, but there's only one sanctuary which the Lord himself fashioned with his own hands, and it is unrivaled in the beauty and the perfection of its design. So number two, a house of his own making. The New Testament affirms and elaborates upon the truth of the uniqueness of the heavenly temple in profound ways. Hebrews 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, where? In the heavens. Okay, so we're looking at where God is enthroned in the heavens, and then look what it says. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected or built and not man. Okay, so this is so stunning that there is, it's the right hand of God in the heavens, and then the author of Hebrews says, in the true tabernacle, the sanctuary which God built and not man. There's all the sanctuaries of the earth, including the one in Jerusalem, which man built. But then in the heavens, where he's enthroned, there's the temple that God made. And so look at Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And so you can see now with this perspective, which is very important, I'll comment on this in a second, but the point is that it's not made with human hands. The point is that God made it, just like it said before in Hebrews 8. So, and it's referring back to Exodus 15, that the temple would be the ones that God's hands made, not the hands of men. So in Acts 7, it says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. It clarifies it. Because he does dwell in the temple or house made by divine hands, made by his hands. A, often these passages are grossly misinterpreted by making the contrast between a physical dwelling on the earth versus a spiritual or immaterial dwelling in heaven. Or equally as erroneous, they are used as the basis of drawing a contrast between the physical temple and the spiritual temple of the church. B, in its Old Testament context, however, the contrast in each of these is between the physical sanctuaries, including Israel's, made by human hands, and the physical structure in the third heaven made or erected by his own hands. Okay? So the contrast is not at all physical versus aphysical. It's two buildings, one of them made by human hands, one of them made by divine hands. C, this quote here, this is so good. The contrast expressed in Stephen's speech is not one of temple in Christ or temple in church. Rather, it is between a house made with hands and a house made without hands, a contrast between the earthly temple and the heavenly temple, the latter being the pattern for the former. Okay? So the point is that God made it and not man. C, at the towering summit of the New Jerusalem, made not with human hands but by God himself, he fashioned a majestic hall in which he would be enthroned forever. So now answering questions, with this uniqueness in mind and a clear foundation of the biblical revelation of heaven, we can finally answer some questions that we raised yesterday. When Moses was on Sinai, he saw something that he was commanded to replicate through the building of the tabernacle in order that God might dwell among his people. In the second, this is, of course, adapted from the class that I normally teach. So then we looked at, what did Moses actually see? Number two, it was asserted that that in the answer to this question lies the significance of the revelation of heaven and the foundation of ministry to the Lord on the earth. Moses saw the heavenly temple, and it was this matchless place specifically, and not the New Jerusalem or the heavens generally, that all of the dwelling places of the earth were to be patterned after. Tabernacles and temples made by human hands were all designed to mimic the one in the highest of heavens built by his hands. Okay? So Moses and Joshua was with him, they were allowed entrance into the heavenly temple. That's what they saw. That is what Moses was commanded to replicate. Not only does Acts 7:44 make that clear, that's the quote we just read, but Jewish tradition also testifies that Moses saw the heavenly temple and that was what he was to pattern after. And then when you look at the descriptions of the heavenly temple, we're going to get into all this tomorrow. When you look at the descriptions of the heavenly temple in the Bible, they all are what the earthly temples are patterned after, okay? And the ark in the temple on earth was the footstool of God's throne, which was in the heavenly temple. And so it all comes together, and the earthly temple was patterned after the heavenly temple that Moses saw. See, Let's skip that and then look at peering into the heavenly temple. A revelation of the heavenly temple, page 11. So I have here Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. Okay, so number one, moving from concept to reality. Even though we have tried to avoid this effect, we are still in peril of peering within the heavenly temple, similar to the way someone reads a fairy tale. It's of great interest, even intriguing, but not devastatingly real. The derangement of sin is such that men run to and fro throughout the earth, but few possess any cognizance of the highest of heavens where God dwells. Yet as orphans languish, as rulers conspire, and as the poor faint for bread, and the righteous yearn for their king, there is a real place where the unending cries of the living creatures are echoing and elders are falling. It's happening right now, and it's always been happening. We need a revelation of the throne room and a vision of God in his glorious habitation. The experiences of our senses seem so dominant and forceful, but in truth, what our eyes can see and our fingertips can feel is also feeble and frail. It's a vapor that vanishes and grass that withers. D, by this Spirit, we must reorient our perspective to where we are deeply aware that when beholding the celestial landscape, we are looking upon the unshakable, immovable rock of certitude, the center of reality. Though we must be faithful to fix our mind upon this scene, this is not a transition that can occur merely through intellectual exertion. Our foundation must be laid and our plumb line set by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, which is why I included Ephesians 1, praying that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation, because our part that we have to do, that we're commanded to do, okay, Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, but Paul's more specific, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is that? That's in the heavenly temple. And so Paul, I'm not saying that only means that we meditate on the heavenly temple. The point is Jesus, okay? But contextually, that's really where he is. And so Paul says, set your mind on that place and that reality. That's the beginning of it becoming real. But you can't make it real to your heart. The only thing you can do is cry out to God that by his Spirit, he would make it what all of us feel just because we're so dominated by what our senses tell us. And we were made that way. I mean, we were made to interact with you know, the earth, and that's okay. But when it comes to having things in the heavens be real to us, we need the Holy Spirit to help us. And the only way that can happen is by God acting upon our heart because we've been meditating on it, that he takes what we've been staring at and suddenly it goes from being this faraway scene to being right in front of us, and it's disruptive and it's powerful to our hearts. And that's what we need to contend for. Because, again, I said at times you were going to wonder why we were talking about what we were talking about. But there really is a purpose in it all. And the purpose is that as you look at the revelation of heaven and it becomes real to you, it's not just generic language and you get more and more specificity. And then this happens. When the Lord makes it real to your heart, it is so powerful because it makes him real. It makes prayer feel real because you're talking to a real place where he's really enthroned and he really hears it and he really acts and responds to what you're saying. And related to the subject of the house of prayer and related to worship, and I'll jump ahead into tomorrow just a little bit. Psalm 5, David says, I will go into your house. He was referring to the tabernacle, which he had established. And then it says, I will lift up my hands toward your holy temple, the heavenly temple. When you understand that when you walk into that little room down the road and there's the perpetual incense of worship and prayer arising, and you walk through the door where the lights are always on, and you stand there, and there's an awareness, just a little bit, I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. All I would say I've felt is just a little bit. But just a little bit of an awareness that what's happening on that platform is a mirror, is a reflection of what is happening in a real place in the highest of heavens where God is enthroned. And like David, you enter into his house, but then you worship toward his holy temple. That is dynamic. And that is the strength of longing to see it replicated on the earth in the nations. Once it really crashes in upon you that that's a real place and it's really happening right now, you have a conviction it has to happen on the earth. Let it be, God. Let it be that when you look from your heavenly temple and your eyes gaze upon the sons of men, that in this little place in remote wherever, you know, that you're going to be laboring, that when you look upon the earth from your heavenly temple, that you would see a reflection on the earth of what has constantly surrounded you from the beginning of time. Think about that. On earth like it is in heaven. That's why this is so important to have it be real to you. And only the Spirit can do that. And most of the time, I hate hype and exaggeration. It does nothing. And so I'm not going to hype it up at all. Okay, most of the time I don't feel this. But I have a little bit. And when I do, it is so powerful to my soul. And I pray all the time. I mean, frequently, you know, that for revelation of the heavenly temple. I prayed it this morning. I asked the Lord, just as I was going about, you know, taking care of my four-year-old, getting breakfast, Lord, give me revelation of the heavenly temple. That it would be, and what I mean by that is that it would be real to me. Because most of the time it's not. But when the Lord has made it real to me, it so has radically changed my perspective on night and day worship. It really is the most important place that exists, the most beautiful place that exists. And the more real it can be to us, the more, again, that we will understand why the Lord cares so much about little rooms in the earth where there's that constant witness, that constant reflection of what's going on around him, which he has ordained. Okay, so changing our perspective, acquiring living understanding of the heavenly temple begins with changing, I'm at the bottom of page 11, begins with changing the way that we think and approaching the subject in very concrete ways. There are three ways to consider the heavenly temple that will begin this process. And so I want to touch on these three and then try to get a little bit into the next topic, and then we'll take a break again. So thinking about the heavenly temple physically, okay, again, the point here is to make this real to us. The size, though uncertain, it would seem probable that the heavenly sanctuary contains within it multiple chambers. Among the reasons for the idea of plurality is its sheer magnitude. As the focus moves increasingly to specificities, we must not allow the overwhelming enormity of God's dwelling place to drift. B, even if the peak of the holy city narrowed to 10% of its base, the interior of the heavenly temple would be approximately 140 miles in both length and width, or roughly 20,000 square miles. This would be about the size of Massachusetts and Vermont combined. Okay, so we're talking about the heavenly temple. The New Jerusalem is, that's the wall, another wall, 1,500 miles wide, high. It's a mountain, so it goes like this. Okay, even if the top, where the temple is, narrows to 10% of its base, which I have obviously, this is not to scale, but even if this is just 150 miles wide, okay, then you get that the heavenly temple at its heights is about the size of Massachusetts and Vermont combined. Okay, that's where God lives. That's his temple. Okay, it's a real place, and it's really, really big. Even if it narrowed much more than that, 5%, it's still half of, you know, that size of what we just looked at. It's enormous, in other words. I have here, if the peak of the holy city narrowed to 5% of its base, the interior of the heavenly, the inside of the heavenly temple would still be approximately 70 miles in both length and width, or 490 square miles. This is roughly comparable to the landmass of the entire city of Los Angeles, with all of its millions of inhabitants. Okay? Of course, this is entirely speculative, but it hints at the grandeur of what is before us. And why such a colossal scale? Though the heavenly temple is specifically the abode of the Godhead and not the angelic host or the redeemed, all of the servants will congregate there many times throughout the ages of eternity. We will convene from throughout the rest of the New Jerusalem and indeed the New Earth in its entirety to magnify His glory with one accord and celebrate His manifold works. In short, it is the worship center of the universe. And when the Lord proclaims a festal gathering, He will have a very large family to accommodate. Okay, so just as right now the angels at times convene upon the heavenly temple, there will be times you are going to be there. Okay, this is you may at this point, you know, be at varying places on how much you are, you know, kind of in this thinking and sold on it and whatever and how real it is to you. But there's going to be a day when it is dynamically real to you because your feet in your body, okay, you're going to have a real body, spiritual resurrected body, and your feet are going to be standing on the sea of glass in the heavenly temple, and it's going to be real to you then. And you are going to go there many, many times throughout your life. This is just the beginning of your life. You're going to be alive millions of years from now. And you are going to go to the heavenly temple many times throughout your existence. And you're going to worship there. And you're going to celebrate God there together with all of the saints and all of the angels. And when you do, I think you're going to be glad that someone told you about it before you got there. Okay? I'm not saying that about my teaching. What I'm saying is, if that's true, shouldn't we be glad that we had even a thought of its existence before we hit that place? And the reality, and my point is not to be critical or negative at all. That is not at all my heart. But at the reality that most believers post 300 AD and the redefinition of heaven have no revelation of the heavenly temple is tragic. It's where God lives and where we're going to be and where we're going to worship. Shouldn't we have feelings about that place now? Shouldn't we have just even a little bit of clarity that it even exists? I mean, you saw all the biblical references to it. It's in the Bible over and over and over again. And so we can either look at Habakkuk 2:20 when it says holy temple and just say, oh, that probably doesn't mean anything. Or I don't really care what that means, you know? Or we can actually say, what does that mean? That God is in His holy temple. And then let that be a doorway into understanding His dwelling place. Okay, so number two, the expanse. I hinted at this. I love this. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. In Revelation 15:2, it says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. The size also contextualizes one of the first features of the scene that begs for explanation, namely, how could there be a sea inside the structure of the temple? Stretching out before the throne, the floor of the heavenly sanctuary is a majestic, shimmering surface John describes as the sea of glass like crystal. Within the scriptural witness, there are only two other men who record a glimpse of this, both of which lived long before John. Moses and the elders of Israel ascended Sinai, and they looked, and they beheld a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Ezekiel describes the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal. Like the fourth chapter of Revelation, both of these encounters include a dramatic revelation of the throne of God, for indeed they are all referring to the same place. The final chapter of the Psalter begins with a summons to worship that is directed toward those assembled on the shining celestial sea. Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse. The Hebrew word for expanse is identical to that used in Ezekiel 1:22. Its pairing with the sanctuary of God leaves little doubt that it is the crystal sea which the psalmist has in view. Imagining the deep, brilliant blue firmament receding beyond our sight as it extends for mile after mile at the upper reaches of the heavenly mountain, mighty surely seems like a fitting word. So a quote here. So first, where is He to be praised? Praise God in His sanctuary. The word for God is not the usual Hebrew word. Instead, the word is El, as in names like Emmanuel or Gabriel. El signifies the high God, the creator God, who dwells in the uppermost height of heaven. The sanctuary refers not to the place where we praise God, but to the place where God receives praise. That is the heavenly sanctuary, the divine throne room, revealed to Moses as a pattern for the earthly sanctuary. Oh, I love that quote. It's like bringing together all of the different elements in one little excerpt there. Okay, so thinking about the heaven, and again, I'll explain tomorrow why Ezekiel and Moses were looking, because in Exodus 24, verse 9 and 10, Moses and the elders ascend Sinai, and it says, above them they saw the sapphire glass expanse, and from underneath they saw the feet of God. Why? Because he was sitting down on his throne. Okay, so they're looking up and they see God's feet, and it says they ate and they drank. They had a feast, of course. They worshiped and had a feast. And so, but Moses and the elders were privy to see, like Ezekiel, from underneath. John saw it from on top, which is the only one like it. Ezekiel and Moses and the elders saw it from underneath the floor of the heavenly temple where God is enthroned. And we'll talk about how that could be. See, thinking about the heavenly temple relationally. So that was thinking about the heavenly temple physically. This is thinking about the heavenly temple relationally. The heavenly temple is a real place where the Lord sits on an actual throne, surrounded by a vivid scene that he looks at all the time. God actually lives there, like you and I live in a house. Only he has never moved and doesn't have any plans of leaving. Okay? I counted at one point. I can't remember now. I counted at one point when I was 30-something, in my early 30s, how many times I'd moved in 10 years. And it was like over 20, of apartments and this and that and this and that. You know, just the transience of our lives, especially when we're young. And in direct opposite fashion, the Lord has never moved and he's never going to move. He has a dwelling place, a house where he lives in the highest of heavens, and he has no plans on leaving it. Number two, to crystallize the permanence and significance of the heavenly temple in our hearts, let's consider the story of Jesus. The Lord, of course, has no beginning and no end. Together with the Father and the Spirit, he's gloriously eternal. But number three, yet let us suppose that it was approximately 6,000 years ago that out of the joyful solitude of Trinitarian existence, God created the heavens and the earth. Of those 6,000 years, Jesus has spent about 5,967 of them in the heavenly sanctuary. About 99.5% since time began, of the life of Jesus has been spent in one place, in the heavenly temple. Okay, just like you live in a house, God has a house. That's why it calls it his house. Like, he actually dwells there. He actually lives there because he's real and he has a real dwelling place. Number four, aside from a 1,000-year stint in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, he will spend the billions of years to come occupying the same place. How do you think Jesus feels about that place? Okay. Jesus is a real person on a real throne, and he's really right now, this very second, okay? He's really sitting somewhere, and he's really looking out at a real scene in front of him. Just like you have eyes, and you're looking at a real scene in front of you, okay? And that scene that surrounds him is the heavenly temple. And he has been there 99.5% of his existence. I just committed heresy. I don't mean of his existence, because his existence has no beginning, but since the beginning of his creation, okay? Since he created the heavens and the earth, because he made the heavenly temple with his own two hands, okay? And so since the beginning of his creation, Jesus has spent 99.5% of that period of time in one place, in the heavenly temple, okay? Except for when he was on the earth as a man, and he's still a man there now, but he lived there when he was God. Okay, before the incarnation. So, again, it's like all of us have an apartment. All of us have a house. All of us have a place where we live, and all of us feel things about that. Okay? How do you think Jesus feels about the place that he created to knowing that he was going to spend the vast majority of his life there. He's really looking at something right now. How do you think he feels about that? And that leads us into the next point that we'll look at in a second about how he designed it. But we actually are relating to him. Like we actually love him. So how do you think he feels about the place where he dwells? And it's like close friends of mine have been in my house. They know what my house is like. And that gives them a sense of a better feel for who I am, right? The people who you know the best and are closest to are typically people who you would invite over to be in your house, because the place where we live is reflective of us, and it paints a picture of us, how we, you know, design it and decorate it, etc. And so similarly, in thinking about Jesus relationally, you might want to think a little bit about the place where he lives and the place that he has always lived and the place that he always will live. And that place, I bet, is really, really, really exciting. In Psalm 16, it says that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is a happy place to be. There is joy in that place. There is joy in his house because he's there and he takes delight in it and he's happy about what surrounds him and the scene that he has created. In Luke 15, when it says that there's joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. Where's that joy coming from? God. And so there's celebration there. There's rejoicing there. There's worship and music there. It's a glorious, glorious, glorious place to be. It is unlike any other place in the universe. D, thinking about the temple, the heavenly temple aesthetically. Aesthetics typically refers to the study or philosophy of beauty. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. If the Lord took such care to ensure that our habitation on the earth was replete with astonishing beauty, what might the palace that his own hands fashioned as his everlasting abode look like? And if fallen humanity invests great time and cost into decorating homes so they are pleasing to the eye, how much more the supreme artist for his own dwelling? God did not relegate beauty to the periphery of the universe or only to the domain of his image bearers. At the center of it all, in the uppermost heights of heaven, is the apex of aesthetics. Beauty in all its myriad forms can be traced to that towering mountain city because enthroned at its uppermost heights is the majestic king in all his splendor. He's the maker of all things, and he is the fountain from which all beauty springs. Number four, when we are looking at the God of jasper and sardius seated upon his throne, we are seeing the architect of anatomy, the maker of music, the creator of crisp autumn days. The lavish feast the Lord set before our senses through his creation screams volumes about who he is and what he's like, and we must listen and be wise. Mending this breach in our hearts between the sovereign creator upon his throne and the splendor of his handiwork will carry us much closer to the reality of the scene in the heavenly temple. There is simply no one like God. He's the origin of all beauty, and he's the loveliest of all. Number six, the heavenly temple is God's own habitation, and it is the most beautiful place that exists. If we could look inside the heavenly temple, it would shatter all of our pale, insipid imaginations and strip our tongue of speech. Within those vast walls is a dazzling tapestry of form, color, sound, light, and life that utterly defies our ability to envisage. Everything there is perfectly pleasing to the Lord and in total conformity to his boundless brilliance of design. To stand upon the sea of glass and look around would be to have your senses completely overwhelmed before you even looked at him. We have to connect the dots, okay? We somehow do this insane thing, and it's all goes back to the things we were talking about yesterday. We do this insane thing Okay, we look around at creation, at the world around us, at each other, and the beauty of the human face, the beauty of people. We look at the beauty of a sunset, of the ocean, of the Grand Canyon, of mountains. And God is the author of all of that. And that's fallen. This is fallen creation, post-fall creation. And it is simply dazzling in its beauty. And we marvel and we all yearn for beauty and we look for it and we look at pretty things in magazines and on the internet and we want to be beautiful and all of us crave it and we love it and we search for it. And then we turn to God and presume that heaven and the place where he dwells is odd and boring and kind of like a bad version of a Christian TV channel. Gaudy. In other words, kind of gaudy, kind of outdated in its style, and really awkward, if we're honest, okay? Do you see how absolutely insane that is? Okay, on God's resume is the Alps, the Grand Canyon, the human eye, every person who's ever existed, all of the beauty that exists, every piece of music that has ever existed. He's the author of it all. And his dwelling place that he made with his own hands to live in forever is the most beautiful place that exists in the universe. There is nothing like it. If you could see it would be to see the apex of ascetics before you even looked at him, where he's the fountain of it all. C.S. Lewis, his book, Till We Have Faces, the character says, I long to see the place where all the beauty comes from. That place is the heavenly temple. All the beauty comes from there. And he is the loveliest of all. And so just get it out of your minds, all of the misconceptions that you have, that it would be boring, that it would be drab to be there. I mean, music like you have never heard music. He created music, the concept itself, okay? He created the notes that we use and figured out how to make music. He's the author of it all. What do you think the music there sounds like? If really brilliant interior designers on the earth can make a weak little broken structure that man build look beautiful to the eye when you walk in and you're like, wow, this is a beautiful house. How do you think the maker of everything decorated his house? There's life there. There's things growing there. I was just talking to someone at the break. The garden is there in his city. Stuff is growing there. There's organic life there. There's flowers and trees and grass in his city and in his temple. So this is not explicitly stated, okay? But I imagine in this place, the size of Vermont and Massachusetts combined, with the sea of glass stretching out before the throne, with him on the throne, surrounded by worship and music, and all of it going together, and light coming out of him, and all of the, I imagine trees growing, flowers growing, the most brilliant architecture you've ever even fathomed and seen. I mean, all of the buildings that are just overwhelming that men have created. I mean, don't even hold a candle to the palace that God made for himself to live in forever, okay? And so we have to think about it like it's real. And we have to think about it physically and relationally and now aesthetically. It is beautiful. And so when you think about Revelation 4 or Isaiah 6 and you meditate on the heavenly temple, just ask the Lord to help you. You can't do it. I mean, you just can't. Like, our minds can't do it. But ask the Lord to help you, to give you insight into the beauty that's there and change your perspective on it. And think about what it would actually be like if you got to be there. Even for 5 minutes, what would it actually be like to look around at what was there and how beautiful Jesus' house is, the house that he built? All right, we'll take a short break and then start again right at 3:15 and get through as much of this as we can.